Well, good morning. Thank you for your invitation to share in the ministry here this morning. It's great to be back with you and a privilege to share alongside Paul in one sense for what he's been doing these last years. So thank you for the invitation to join you. We're going to be looking at this passage from 1 Thessalonians. So if you'd like to turn to that. So this week has been quite eventful, I guess, in world politics, with the inauguration of President Donald Trump. It's interesting to watch the ceremony. I did watch it. In a nation where public prayers are not allowed in schools or courtrooms or state places, the inauguration of the president is marked with four prayers and one Bible reading. So they need that sort of prayer, of course. Also, what was interesting was the collection of people who were part of the team to inaugurate, pray for the president. One of those, the woman, Paula White, is a sort of mega church, prosperity church leader. And it was also interesting that Donald Trump courted that sort of church support. I think he was rejected in quite a lot of quarters, but he held a meeting, I believe, in September with what we would call prosperity church leaders. If you know names like Joel Osteen and Kenneth Hagin, you'll know the sort of group that he was courting and gained their support. And you think, well, why would he court them? Why would he be interested in their support? Well, I guess, of course, he's trying to get anybody's, but them in particular. Well, they have money and influence and power, like him. And they are the sort of churches that probably count with people like him, with the Donald, as he's called. In fact, they're the sort of churches that count really with the world around, big and impressive and glitzy and glamorous and influential, got lots of money, and they persuade people to believe that they can get rich. But what sort of churches count with the apostle? That's the ones we really need to think about, what we need to think about here. And what's useful from this passage here is we have Paul describing a church that's grown out of his work, of course. The foundation of the church you can read about in Acts chapter 17, where he was just there for a few weekends. There must have been some other work involved as well, but we don't know much about it. But what we do know is what the church was like when it was produced, and that's what 1 Thessalonians tells us. We get some detail here on the nature of the spiritual work that went on and the sort of church it was. And Paul says that this sort of church here is a model, there in verse 7, a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the Lord's message ran out to you, yes, but your faith, he says, has become known everywhere. So it's a kind of model for us as well, of course, as a result of that. A model of what it means to be a church in a pagan world and to live for Jesus in that world. So we've not got time to think about the whole passage, of course, but let's just deal with the first few verses and the way that it speaks about what the sort of work that comes out of the faith that we have. So Paul, there in verse 2, begins on a significant note for us because it begins with thanksgiving and prayer. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God these things. And the significant thing for us there, I think, is that it's prayer with thanksgiving for each other. Now, if you look at the beginning of all of Paul's letters, there is nearly always some aspect of thanksgiving. There are the formal greetings that are the way the letters were written in the first century. But he always, nearly always, inserts thanksgiving in some way once he begins the letter proper, or often combines it with praise to God. And if you were to look at the beginning of Colossians, which is the letter beforehand, in my Bible it's just one page back, you'll see that there's thanksgiving there. You know, we always thank God when we pray for you. If you go back to the beginning of Philippians, which is there just a few pages previously, it's the same note. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. That's Philippians. And that's his pattern, to find something to give thanks for. Sometimes you think, actually, he's having to work hard to think about what to give thanks for. A bit like bringing up children. They say that you should always find something to praise your child for, and some of you I know have to work harder than others on that one. But you should always try, and Paul does, and if you look at, like, for instance, 1 Corinthians, if you read that letter, you think, wow, that's a church you don't want to belong to because of its problems. But Paul, at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, in 1 Corinthians, begins with thanksgiving for them. And that's a good place for us to think about when we think about, well, what sort of church do we want to be in a pagan world, in the world's looking for the glamour and the glitz? What does God want? Well, Paul begins with thanksgiving for each other. For each other. Just as a comparison, when you think about, you know, we're a body of people here, think of other bodies of people that are organized to come together regularly. So think about, let's say political parties. Think about them. Most political parties are uneasy alliances of people who don't really like each other. The Labour Party, we're a very good example at the moment. I don't know what the state of relationships are within the political parties exactly, because everybody's kept quiet since Jeremy Corbyn was re-elected. And we all know that this Labour system of election meant that he was elected by this massive group of people who then... if you like, have imposed their will on the party, and other members, like the MPs, don't really want this guy. No. I mean, I follow, on Twitter, I follow the Labour MP for Pontefract, because that's where we grew up. And it's always interesting to hear what she has to say. And she never says anything about Jeremy Corbyn. Does she like him? Well, she opposed him. She didn't stand for him. Yeah, but I don't know what they think. So you think about a political party, it's often made up of people who have all these big differences, and they're trying to form some alliance so they can boot the other lot out. But they don't really like each other. Now, we probably have the same sort of differences between us on different matters, maybe. Different matters of perhaps not just the way the church should be run, but about life itself and things we like and things we agree with. There are probably lots of fracture lines within any fellowship that can be opened up. But actually, what Paul says, he says, I pray for you with thanksgiving. And I think we have to model something that's much better than the world around us. Well, we do in every way, and this is one way we can do it, that we pray for each other with thanksgiving. Warts and all, quirks and oddities and viewpoints and different priorities and different outlooks on things, different personalities that clash. So I challenge you to think about yourselves in this way, that you pray for each other with thanksgiving. And if you have, for instance, a list, you maybe got a members directory or a prayer list of people that you pray for right through the whole church, that as you pray through it, you pray for each person with thanksgiving for them. You know, for not just for the people that you really like. And in human relationships, there are always people you like, people you click with, and people that rub you up the wrong way, and people you don't understand. And here we are in a church where we made up that composition. So it's easy to pray for the people that you like with thanksgiving, because, yeah, they really energize you. They really help you. They encourage you in the faith. And then there's that person you think, oh. In social work, my mother was a social worker. She used to talk about heart sink clients. You think, oh, no, I've got to do them again. So there are people like that. That's how fellowships are made up. There are people, and you think about, oh, why do they? They probably think the same of you as well. So you need to learn to pray for them with thanksgiving. You might not know why you want to give thanks for them, but you have to begin to think of them that way in order to change the whole outlook of, you know, we are this uneasy, possibly, sometimes, alliance of people, but we love the Lord Jesus, and we want to learn to love each other as well. Now, Paul actually says that he knows that sort of love exists within the church. It's later on in chapter 4. He talks about love, and he sees it. He says, I just want to see it more and more and more. So let's pray for each other with thanksgiving. So in verse 3, what comes out of it is this. There's a combination, things he sees that come out of faith. He puts this triad of words together that appears, again, quite often in Paul's letters. Faith, love, and hope. That's the order in this book. And other times you make faith, hope, and love. Those things frequently appear together. He says, these are the things that characterize us, and they produce certain things that, again, are facets of the same thing. He talks about work and labor and endurance. Those are the things, he says, that characterize the church, that come out of faith in Jesus. So let's just think about those and the way that we should endeavor to live them. So he talks about work produced by faith. In the original version, it's just the work of faith, the labor of love, and the endurance of hope. It's just the translators have made it perhaps more understandable for us this way. So work produced by faith. So faith, actually, of course, that is the key thing, where everything begins. He doesn't specify which aspect of faith, but it must begin, mustn't it, with trust in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus for our salvation. We believe in him to save us from our sins. And that trust molds us for the whole of our lives. We go on trusting him throughout our lives. We trust him in salvation. We trust in his power, his will, his guidance. All of those things are the foundation element to what we are. And what does it produce? He says, well, it produces work. Now, it is significant that he puts this because Paul is insistent throughout his letters that we are not saved by the works we do. And you can see that in Ephesians, for instance, where he specifies it is by grace through faith, not from the things that we do, the works we do. That's vital. You are not going to be saved by the life you live, the prayers you pray, the discipleship. You're not saved by those things. You're only saved through faith in Jesus. He's the only one who can deal with your sins. However, faith produces something. Faith that does not produce good works is no faith at all. It's dead. And Paul is in agreement with the sometimes hard to understand letter of James. It confused Luther when he came to it, where James talks about faith without works is dead. So you do have to produce something. Faith produces a changed life, or it is not real faith. And it produces a willingness to serve and to work. Now, he doesn't, again, specify what sort of work, but in the context, he's talking about service for each other. That's how I want to talk about all these three things. They are for each other. We serve God, of course, by serving one another. And Paul, actually, he knows that they're willing to serve. He commends them for that, but he's praying for more and more. So I don't want to labor the point because the next thing is about labor itself. But faith produces work. And that further aspect is that it produces labor. So let's just move on quickly to the next phrase because these two phrases are particularly linked. He says he remembers and prays for that the labor that they have prompted by love. Once again, that love could be any number of aspects of love. It could be God's love for me. You know, his love for me motivates me to serve. Or it could be my love for God. I love God, so therefore I will serve. I will labor. It could be my love in Christ for other believers. It could be my love for the world. It's not specified. I guess Paul would say it's all of these. So he says that love you have for the Lord Jesus produces hard work. That is the word we're thinking about. Labor. The word could mean one of two things. It could mean back-breaking labor, the sort of labor that you do that leaves you exhausted, or the effort that you require in athletics. That's another area that it appears. And if you see some of the programs they've produced about the training that athletes have done for the Olympics, for instance, you'll appreciate that it is absolutely killing work to do. And some of the programs I've seen are about the rowers, and the training they go through, and they have to push themselves to absolute exhaustion in order to get the place. Now, Paul says that love for Jesus produces that sort of willingness to work for each other. If you have, yeah, so these two are linked, aren't they? Faith produces work. Your love for Jesus produces labor. Now, at this point, pastors are usually expected to talk about getting some balance in your life because, you know, you don't want to overdo it. You need to be wise in the way you approach things because you can't do everything. Well, of course you can't. No, you need some common sense. Yeah, okay, fair enough. But it is actually difficult to say more than that because when Paul talks about things like this, he does not pull back. He does not temper his statements and say with sort of pastoral wisdom, yeah, we praise you that, you know, we can see that your labor is prompted by a love in Jesus. He doesn't go on then to say, well, but just don't overdo it. Don't kill yourself in the process. He never does that. He never says that. And for all the fact there is some wisdom required in this, we need to be just aware of the fact that Paul does not temper it. He always talks about sacrifice when it comes to the love that we have for each other. And what does it produce? It produces sacrifice, or here, labor. So if you just go back into Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, at the end of the chapter, he describes the way he lived. You know, his role as an apostle was, of course, as he says in verse 28, to present everyone perfect in Christ. So they're proclaiming Christ. And he says, to this end, I labor. There's that word. Struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. There's four words there describing the energy and the sacrifice that he gave. You've got labor, you've got struggle, you've got energy, you've got power. And the word work is the same, I think, as the one's labor. So you've got four words there that describe this almost agonizing effort that he put into ensuring that others were perfected and brought up in Christ. There's not a lot of restraint there. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this as he describes his concerns for the church. And he says, I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. So that's what he says. So he's not pulling back. He's saying, actually, we're called to sacrifice for each other. And he sees that in the Thessalonian church because, in effect, as he says in verse 6 and 7, really, you model yourself on the way that we live. He and his team, that's the energy they gave, and the Thessalonian church did the same. He says, I will spend everything for you. He says, he sees people doing that, I will expend myself for you, for God and for the gospel. And you know, the early church was known for that. If you go into the records about the early church in the first, second, and third centuries, this was the contrast that was the difference between the church and the pagan society around it, which was bound up in its selfishness and its godlessness, its pursuing of wealth and the wars that the Roman Empire pursued. The thing that marked the church, one of the things that marked the church was its willingness to sacrifice itself for each other. Now, of course, I'm sure there's some of that goes on, you know. But as Paul says, he sees that sort of thing, and he's praying for more of it. That's what this is. It's a prayer. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love. That's what he sees and commends them for it and prays to God they may be able to keep doing it. So there's not a lot of pastoral restraint there that says, okay, we don't want you to kill yourselves in the process. Well, of course, we don't want to kill yourselves in the process. But in actual fact, the model that he provides is one of willing sacrifice for each other. And the third one is linked there, your endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance inspired by hope. The question, of course, is how do you keep it up? How do you keep going? Well, there'd been an earthquake, basically, in their lives. That's what had happened. Their lives had been transformed as they come to put their trust and hope in Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul describes this as a really powerful work of the Spirit, a deep work, deep transforming work in their lives. So he says in verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, or possibly deep assurance. So the power that they experienced had transformed their lives so that they turned from God to from idols to God. Verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that had taken a real spiritual earthquake in their lives because, well, they had been in service to idols. And the situation is probably that many of them had lost their jobs when they became Christians. If they were in a trade guild, for instance, in pagan society, their work was linked usually to a temple and a particular god. And the guild was linked to that, so that if you became a Christian and renounced the God, you would lose your job. They certainly, we know from Acts chapter 17, they endured some sort of violence against them, some ridicule and social exclusion. And Paul mentions that also in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So they had suffered for their beliefs. And it takes a mighty hand to turn people around in those sort of situations. They'd experienced God's power in their lives. They'd experienced the work of the Spirit to bring them to a clear faith in Jesus as well. We need His work, that's the Spirit's work, to help us understand who Jesus actually is and why faith in Him is needed. The work of the Spirit is to shine a light on Jesus so that we see that He is the one we must trust. What Jesus has done for us, that's what we need to understand. Why the cross is significant. We have to believe in Him and take hold of His death for us. And Paul says that the Spirit was mightily working within them so that they came to trust in Jesus. Their lives were turned around so that instead of serving idols, they were serving God and waiting for His Son from heaven. That's an interesting description of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? That our lives are so focused on Jesus that in fact we want to see Him. We're waiting for His return. And for pagans, that's a really powerful change because they had no background of understanding the gospel. We talk about living in a pagan society where several generations now have not heard the gospel. They've not understood it. They've not encountered it. What chance is there? Well, yeah, it's hard work to start from scratch, but Paul did it here. The Spirit was at work and people came to believe. So we must believe the Spirit will do the same. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, you need to come to see Jesus and to trust in Him. Why not pray that the Spirit will help you to understand? Because that's one of the things you maybe feel. I just don't understand why it's important. We had a lady only this week at our own church say, I don't feel I can come to church because I don't get this religion thing. I don't understand what it's all about. Well, of course, you try to encourage her to keep coming because it's by keeping coming often you take things in little by little, and little by little the light begins to dawn. But in the end, it's about we have to pray that the Spirit will enlighten people to see the truth, to understand who Jesus is, and see His beauty and glory and saving power. And if you can't see that, and you say, "Well, this is strangeness to me. I don't really see," well, pray the Spirit will show you and that He will open your eyes and that if He is real, He will show Himself to you. That's what He did here. The Spirit opened their eyes and they turned. It was quite a radical transformation because they did so with great joy as well. Now that's again in verse 6, the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And it says, Paul talks about deep conviction. In other words, they turned passionately to Christ, to take hold of Him firmly. And they remained firm in their faith even in suffering, so that there was this deep sense of Christ being everything to them, that they'd rejected an old way of life, they'd taken hold of the new, and they took hold of it with both hands and held on. So there was this deep conviction about how great and wonderful Christ is. We need that in ourselves. Well, they'd done that, and their focus was therefore on Jesus. That's what it means to put your hope in Him. It's hope for now and hope for the future. And it was this that inspired their endurance. Of course, endurance is linked to perseverance, keeping going, which is vital. But they stood up under the strain itself. And the question might occur to you sometimes, how are we going to keep going under these circumstances? We don't face exactly the same circumstances as they did, their persecution. We don't face that. thankfully. But you may face troubles and the same sort of questions. Under pressure, how am I going to persevere? Well, the answer is hope in Christ. Not some vague notion that things are going to get better, but that Christ himself is the answer, that I take hold of him. He is the hope. My circumstances might not get better. If you have an illness that's not going to improve, what is your hope? Your hope isn't that it's going to improve, because it's not going to. Your hope is in Christ, who will save you through it and take you to be with him. One day you will be with him. You have eternal life now, but there is a time when he will take you to be with himself and you will have eternal life in his presence. That hope is defined by the return of Jesus. We expect him to come back to deal with sin, to injustice, in absolute justice. He's going to deal with the world and its sins. And it's this hope that keeps us going, that he is going to renew the world. And one day he's going to come back and we will receive his reward. This is not some minor event we're thinking about here. This is not some, well, a bit like political conventions. You have the big event where the main leader is speaking and you have the sideshow ones where that some alternative group is allowed to state its views. Well, no, this is the main event. This is the big thing we're hoping for, that we're looking for. It's not a minor subject in Bible belief. It's the heart of the faith that Jesus is coming back. And we find strength through believing it and longing for it and looking for it and making the event our hope. Of course, it's because it's Jesus who's coming back. So he is our hope. He's coming back. He's bringing his reward with him. And that makes it all worthwhile. That's why everything is worthwhile. That's why it is worth working for others. Why it is worth laboring for each other. Because he's returning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection and the return of Jesus. It's a massive chapter. And it talks about the victory of Christ, the defeat of death. And at the end of it all, this is fantastic statements, but at the end of it all, he turns to us and says, "Dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor," there's those two words that we have in 1 Thessalonians here, "you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's not useless. There are loads of reasons, you know, to give up in the Christian life. There are. You can think of them probably more easily than the reasons not to. There are. But actually, Paul says in Christ, nothing that we do is in vain or empty or worthless. Nothing is fruitless. We endure because we have a hope that cannot be lost, cannot be taken from us. It's pictured for us, if you like, in the return of Jesus. That's the hope that we focus on. That is the thing that guarantees that our work is not in vain. So when Paul looks at this new church, it's relatively new when he writes. 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the earliest of the letters he wrote to. He looks at this new church. He sees people whose trust in Jesus leads them to work for him, but it results in labor for each other. Their love in Jesus for each other produces a willingness to sacrifice themselves for others, for each other. And a hope in Christ that so strengthens them that they're able to stick at it. And this is the sort of church he's praying for. This is the church that he's praying for more of. Yes, you don't forget that as he's listing these qualities, he's praying for them. This is what he's praying for. This is what he's seen in them. This is what he wants to see more of. Not glamour or presidential approval. He just wants this. This isn't what makes a church what it should be. People whose faith produces work for each other, whose love in Christ produces sacrifice, and whose hope in Christ enables them to keep going. So, in what ways are you serving? Faith in Jesus produces a desire to serve others and demonstrate that love you've experienced. You know, whatever way you are doing, keep doing it. Be encouraged in it. It's not worthless. If it's done with him, done in his name, he will own it and bless it. The key to doing it, of course, is that you have your own focus on Jesus. Again, if you don't know him, do you know him as Lord and Savior? That's where it must begin. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He'll guide you through life, enable you to do this, enable you to serve him. So if you don't know him, put your trust in him. If you do, put your focus on him. Have your focus on him. Make sure you have your focus on knowing Jesus more deeply, and so that you find your hope in him that enables you to serve him. Let's pray together that God will help us to do that, shall we? Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you enable us to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what he has done for us, for his sufferings for us, for his labor for us, his sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that as we consider him, our lives would be inspired to do the same. Help us to keep our focus on his return, that we will see him one day, and therefore understand that all that we do in his name is not in vain, but it's to your glory, and that you will own it. We will receive your well done, good and faithful servant. So enable us to do this, we pray. We seek to serve you with our whole hearts. May we make us a blessing to each other. Teach us what it means to pray with thanksgiving for one another. And demonstrate that love that the world around us knows really very little of. So we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.